pray. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace and goodness. We look to you as the creator of all and the one whom we are called to worship through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to talk about this matter of worship, that you'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us, help us in our understanding of your word, that we might do that which is right and pleasing in your sight and honor you not only with our lips but from our hearts, and give you the praise that you are due. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick review. In our first lesson, we talked about the regulative principle. A nod, that's good. Someone remembers. the regulative principle, which says, basically, in worship, whatever God does not command, he forbids. So whatever we do in worship must be done in accordance with a command of God. In our next lesson, we talked about the fact that over the course of the biblical history, God changed the standards of worship. And as you just briefly think through the biblical history, you understand that would be the case, that in the beginning there was simply an altar and a sacrifice. And then when Moses came along, the tabernacle was erected, and worship was done in the tabernacle, not on various altars in various locations. And then David added sacred song, psalms, and musical instruments to worship. So that was another change that took place. And, of course, then Solomon built the temple on the place that God commanded, and that place the people of Israel look forward to from the time of Moses coming into the Promised Land. And so worship was performed in that particular location, where previously the tabernacle had gone in different locations. But then when Christ came, worship in the temple was done away with, and we entered a new era, this present era. And worship now in the church is dramatically different from the worship that took place in the tabernacle. And we expect another transition in worship to take place when Christ comes a second time in glory. And the principle there was that we are responsible to carry out worship in our era according to the principles that God gives us for our era. We don't go back to a previous era, nor do we leap forward to an era which is to come. This is in accordance with the regulative principle. Then we looked at the idea of the difference or distinction between celebrations that took place in the Old Testament, celebrations like the people celebrating the victory of God over the Egyptians when they crossed the Red Sea, celebrations like this, and later the worship that took place in the temple. The celebrations that took place in the Old Testament were occasional. They were tied to different occasions. And the worship in the temple, however, was stated by God, directed by God, and connected to heaven, while the celebrations that took place were connected with the culture. They were culturally conditioned. And our objective in the church, of course, is to be connected with heaven rather than be connected with the culture. This is the countercultural movement, literally, you see. And then, having looked at that distinction a little bit, last week we zeroed in on worship in the temple, because what we were saying is that worship in the temple becomes the pattern, the theological foundation for worship in the New Testament church, rather than the Old Testament celebrations being the pattern for or the theological foundation for worship in the church. And interestingly enough, a lot of people in the church today look back to the celebrations and say, well, this is what they did when they crossed the Red Sea. This is what they did on this occasion. Why can't we do it now? Well, one of the reasons is that the theological foundation is not the celebrations, but the temple. And when the New Testament speaks about worship, it goes back to the idea of the temple. And we then looked at the idea that the instruments that were used in the temple are typological. They pointed forward to things in this gospel age, to sacred song and to preaching. And the use of instruments in the Old Testament economy then don't provide a foundation for or a ground for the use of musical instruments in the church today. And this is the historical position of the Christian church, okay, which goes back centuries. And I've been encouraged to look at some of the history of this, and maybe down the road here we'll be able to do that a little bit. Tonight, however, what we're going to do is look at the temple a little bit more, because I want to show you now that since the theological foundation for our worship in the New Testament is the temple, that praise as an element of worship comes from the temple. And, of course, what kind of praise did the Levites enter into in the temple? They sang psalms. Interesting connection. And we need to understand that this is the case. So what I want to do tonight is just review the argumentation for the fact that praise is derived as an element of worship in the New Testament church is derived from the temple. All right? So far, so good? Okay. I'm starting then by saying in the handout, there was no praise in the ancient synagogue. This is not the majority report. In fact, when you do the research with regard to the literature, modern literature, the majority report is that praise came from the synagogue. And many will argue that this is the case. I want to read you two or three or four paragraphs from my book, Public Worship 101, to emphasize this fact that praise came from the temple and not from the synagogue. And this section has to do with praise not coming from the synagogue. What about the synagogue? Did the New Testament church not derive the element of psalmody from the synagogue? This position is the majority report, as I just said. However, Alfred Edersheim, some of you would know that name, Alfred Edersheim emphatically states there was no service of praise in the synagogue. Why the popular view then? James McKinnon answers the question. James McKinnon is deceased now, but he was a modern musicologist and did a lot of study with regard to the temple services and psalmody in the temple. This is what he said. That psalmody flourished in the ancient synagogue is a notion created by Christian liturgical and musical historians. Oh, that's interesting. Why would they do such a thing? It was probably that a group of Anglican liturgical historians writing in the second quarter of the 20th century, Osterley, Dugmore, Dix, and Dix, who did the most to popularize the view among English-speaking scholars. And these three individuals are well-read in Christian circles. And they say is pretty much taken as gospel. And so when they say the element of praise came from the synagogue, everyone goes in agreement. McKinnon adds that it appears these scholars were in search for Jewish precedents and made a grand assumption based upon its supposed appropriateness. They did so without the benefit of primary resources and with a clear lack of documentary evidence. On the other hand, musicologist John Smith adds that too bad it's not another name. It has to be John Smith. Too common a name. Musicologist John Smith adds, no contemporary sources make any mention of singing in the synagogue during the first century. After doing research of the primary documents. Nor in early rabbinical documents, which might in places have bearing on the period, is there any mention of singing in the ancient synagogue. Huh. Smith continues, more recently the point has been underlined by Mowinkle. And of course Mowinkle is a scholar of the Psalms. He says, the synagogue service was in ancient times always songless. And further, nor before medieval time did synagogal poetry and singing come into existence. It crept in, is the idea. More recently, Christopher Page. Christopher Page is a contemporary music historian. And his book was referred to me by the one of the librarians at the music school of Indiana University, who attends the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Bloomington. More recently, Christopher Page, speaking of the Mishnah redacted around 200 AD, says there is no mention of synagogue music in that compilation. Amazing. All of this data serves to vindicate Edersheim. In other words, you see, the evidence shows that the synagogue did not have praise. So praise didn't arise from the synagogue. From whence cometh praise? See, it came from the temple. And the New Testament affirms that this is the case, and this is part of what I want to show you this evening. King David initiated psalmody in the tabernacle, and King Hezekiah codified the Psalter as the book of praise in the temple. Do you remember our looking at this? In 1 Chronicles 16:4, David introducing psalmody and instruments to the worship of the tabernacle. And in 2 Chronicles 29:30, King Hezekiah commanding the Levites to sing the songs of David and Asaph. Which songs would be? The Psalms. Right? And so, as one of the writers says, if there had not been a collection of the Psalms specifically for use in the temple before this time, now such a collection would have been compiled under the guidance of Hezekiah. So here we have singing of the Psalms in the temple. Now, remember that this is the case, that the singing took place in the temple in connection with the sacrifices. When the sacrifice began, The signal was given for the Levitical choirs to begin their singing. And the singing accompanied the sacrifices. So the two were joined together. And they were, in fact, inseparably joined together. Important for us to understand. One of the types of offerings was the peace offering. And there were three types of peace offerings. So now I'd like you to look at your Bibles. And Leviticus 22:21, because I want to nail down the idea of these peace offerings. Leviticus 22:21. The rationale for this will emerge shortly. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings, you see, this is what we're talking about. Leviticus 22:21. Leviticus 22:21. And just to refresh your memories, the whole burnt offering was the main offering, the fundamental offering of the Jewish economy, which was offered morning and evening every day and doubled on the Sabbath. Okay. The peace offering, interestingly enough, is the offering that in a way resembles our communion service, because the people of God who offered the peace offering would partake of the peace offering. And the peace offering was placed on top of the whole burnt offering, the whole burnt offering being an atonement for sin, and then the peace offering resting on top of the peace offering. Interesting symbolism here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And so here now we're seeing that the peace offerings are of different types. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the herd or a flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Here are two types of peace offering, the free will offering and the votive offering. The votive offering was sacrificed when someone had taken a vow and fulfilled their vow. They would go to the temple and sacrifice the peace offering for the vow. And the free will offering was simply the offering in which the people would give to the Lord because something special happened in their lives and they wanted to give thanks to the Lord because of what he had done for them. Then if you drop down in the, no, you can't drop down there. Back to Leviticus 7. Leviticus chapter 7, talking about the peace offerings again. Leviticus 7:11. Leviticus 7:11. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes. One of the peace offerings was a thank offering. Okay. In which individuals would give special thanks to God for a special providence that had taken place in their lives. Verse 13, with the sacrifice of the peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. Of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, you see the definition here. The peace offering, which was for thanksgiving, or a thank offering, we could put it that way. It shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. So peace offering is to be consumed by the worshiper. It's a token of communion with God. Now, I'm particularly interested in the thank offering. Okay? That's what I'm particularly interested in. And I've given you a little Greek here. Can you handle it? You don't have to know Greek to follow this. I've given it to you in the transliteration. We are particularly interested in a thank offering, septuagin, thusia ineseos. Thusia ineseos. Thanksgiving, or sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of thanksgiving, right? would be how you would translate that. To help your understanding, compare several texts in the Psalms. Let's look at the several Psalms here now. Psalm 50. Say, I know, you wonder where I'm going here. We'll get there. Psalm 50. So I think this is helpful for us, too, in singing the Psalms to understand what the Psalms are talking about. Psalm 50 and verse 14. And you see, I say Psalm 50, verse 14, refers to peace offerings. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What's the psalmist talking about? He's talking about the thank offering, the bloody sacrifice of the thank offering. That's what the psalm is talking about. And look at the second line of verse 14. And pay your vows to the Most High. You see, that was another peace offering, correct? Two types of peace offerings mentioned here in verse 14. The thank offering and the votive offering. Yeah, you follow what's happening here? Verse 23 in Psalm 50. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, if you look at the handout, I say Psalm 50 verse 14 refers to peace offerings, both votive and thanksgiving. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is thusion ineseos. Okay? Same language as we found in Leviticus. Okay? Well, I'm just trying to verify the fact that the psalmist is speaking about the thank offering, the bloody sacrifice of the thank offering. Now, what's going on when the thank offering is being offered on the altar? The Levites are singing. The Levites are singing psalms of praise. This is what's going on. All right. As I say in the handout, consider how you think almost immediately about offering verbal praise to God when you read these texts. What's the first thing you think of when you read verse 14 of Psalm 50? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You think of singing to the Lord, do you not? Okay. Well, there's a natural connection here, you see. Because, on one hand, the language of the psalm is exactly the language of the thanksgiving peace offering, the bloody sacrifice. But what's going on when the sacrifice is being offered? The Levites are singing. And it's very natural for us to then to think about singing. Of course, it comes to us as far as the language itself is concerned, but there's a connection in the Bible that's there, you see. between the bloody sacrifice and the offering of praise. Look at a couple of other psalm portions with me here. Psalm 107:22. Notice the two things that the psalmist puts together in the two lines of the psalm. Psalm 107:22. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. The thank offering. The animal put on the altar. The bloody sacrifice. And what's connected with the bloody sacrifice. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. What's connected with the sacrifice? Singing. The two naturally go together. And this is what the psalm portion tells us. Psalm 107:22 speaks of the thank offering in the Septuagint again. Thusion aineseos. The same words used in Leviticus 7 with regard to the thank offering. All right? Okay. Psalm 116:17. Well, I ought to be able to find it. Psalm 116:17. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Same thing here now. The words sacrifice of thanksgiving are thusion aineseos in the Septuagint. The reference is back to the bloody sacrifice, the animal put on the altar. This is what was taking place. And of course, psalms were sung at the same time the sacrifice was being offered. So there's a connection between the two, you see. All right. Hebrews 13:15 is a command given to us by God through the writer to the Hebrews to offer up praise to God. Now, notice the sacrificial language the writer to the Hebrews uses in Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, that is through Christ, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. You could translate this sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why? The Greek is, guess what? Thusion aineseos. The same language we saw in the Psalms and the same language that applies to the thank offering in Leviticus. It's the same language. The writer to the Hebrews is picking up the sacrificial language of the thank offering from the temple service in the Old Testament when he speaks about giving praise to God in the New Testament church. And notice what he does. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And now he defines for the New Testament church what this sacrifice of praise is to be. It's no longer to be a bloody sacrifice, but it's to be the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, or the fruit of lips that confess his name. would be the literal translation. The command for the people in the New Testament to give praise to God in the New Testament church is directly tied to the thank offering of the Old Testament in the temple. So the argument is then, my argument is that New Testament praise, the element of New Testament praise, comes not from the synagogue, but the language that the writer to the Hebrews uses indicates that the connection is with the temple. And the element of praise, therefore, arises from the temple. Now when you think about it, this is supremely logical, you see. Why? Because when the sacrifices were taking place, the choir, the Levitical choir, sang the psalms to accompany the sacrifices. Now when the sacrifice of the bloody sacrifices are stripped away, what continues? The singing of the psalms. That's what continues. And we're going to have to validate that, I think, from the New Testament. And we can validate, it seems to me, that from the New Testament. But that would be, you see, the argument that the element of praise arises from the temple. And when the bloody sacrifices pass away because of the command in the New Testament, the singing of psalms in praise to God continues. All right? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name, would be the better translation. Now, I want to address this concept of continually, too, because there's some confusion, it seems to me, about this. We often hear, quoting the New Testament, we are to pray continuously. And I think there's merit in the idea that we should be in a continuous posture of prayer, that we ought to have continual communion with God, that when we're engaged in daily activities, we ought to be looking to the Lord. But turn with me, if you would, back to the Old Testament again. See, here's another connection with the Old Testament. To Numbers 28. And we're looking at verses 3 and 4. Here are the offerings to the Lord. And in verse 3 it says, "You shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." Get the connection. What does the term continual mean? That you'll do this continually every day, morning and evening. That's the idea of the word continual. And it's in the biblical context with regard to the sacrifices. And in verses 9 and 10, you have the same idea with regard to the Sabbath day. "Then on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering." So what happens? Every day, morning and evening, see, this is the idea of continual, every day, morning and evening, and doubled on the Sabbath. What does it mean? What does the word continual mean? Morning and evening. Morning and evening. And in fact, see, when you go back to Hebrews 13:15, you do a little bit of research yourself. The idea here is that the word continually offer up sacrifices of praise, in other words, morning and evening. This is the idea of morning and evening worship. This is the root of the idea of the church having morning and evening worship. The morning and evening sacrifices. Do a little research yourself on this subject to see that this is the case. And this would be the reason for us to have devotions morning and evening. You see, same idea coming out of the Old Testament and coming out of, see, not the synagogue. We could talk a lot more about the synagogue. The synagogue was preeminently the teaching institution, and the idea of reading scripture and teaching in the church does come from the synagogue. But the element of praise stems from the temple. Okay? Let me make one other connection here. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I have this reference at the very end of my little handout. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Notice the connection with the temple again. Notice the language of the temple and of the sacrifice. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And coming to him as a living stone. What's Peter thinking about? The stones of the temple. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for what? A holy priesthood. Where did the priests work? In the temple. It's the connection with the temple. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. The sacrificial language, you see. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When the New Testament speaks about worship, inevitably, the connection is with the temple. The temple becomes the theological foundation for worship in the New Testament. This is the idea. And specifically, you see, if my argumentation holds, and exegetically, you see, I think it's there. To me, there's no question that it's there, that the idea of praise in the New Testament emerges from the temple. Comes from the temple. Now, what did they sing in the temple? Once again, psalms. They sang the psalms in accompaniment to the sacrifices. So, if the element of praise and the idea of psalmody arises from the temple, you see, then the next step is for us to validate in the New Testament the use of the psalms in New Testament worship. The specific command to use the psalms in New Testament worship. And my plan is to go there next time and to look very specifically at Colossians 3:16 in this regard, and the idea of psalmody in the New Testament church as it arises from the worship of the temple. Okay, I think that completes what I'm after and what I'm up to here. And let me just repeat the major point that we want to get across. That is that the element of praise does not arise from the synagogue, that there was no praise in the ancient synagogue, but the element of praise comes from the temple, and we validate that exegetically from a proper understanding of the peace offerings, which are thank offerings in the Old Testament, and how the New Testament uses the sacrificial language when it commands praise, the fruit of lips, which are to give praise to God. Okay, maybe we should have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks again for your grace. You're good to us in so many ways, better than we deserve. And we pray, Father, that through Jesus Christ, we would indeed lift our hearts to give to you a sacrifice of praise, a thank offering of praise, the fruit of our lips confessing your name. And that we do that often, we do that regularly, we do that morning and evening. We pray that that would be the case. And we ask, Father, that you'd incline our hearts in such a way that we might understand your truth and live by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.